I want to talk this morning about false prophets, and part of what I want us to see here and what we need to see is that false prophets and false teachers aren't, you know, out there deceiving somebody else somewhere. False prophets and false teachers are among us, even in our own circles, our own tribe. And we ourselves, even the most mature among us, even those of us who have been walking with Jesus for maybe a long time, we can still fall prey to false prophets and to false teachers. And I'll be the first to admit that I have. I've fallen for false prophets and false teachers, that I've had their books on my shelves or listened to their sermons or been discipled and influenced by people who turned out to be false prophets and false teachers. You see, we often assume that these false teachers will just be super obvious. They'll be like mustache-twirling villains with, you know, dark music playing, and only fools and dummies would ever fall for these people. But we need to be much more careful than that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to show us what we need to know about false prophets and ultimately what we should do about them. Because our instincts, our first thoughts when it comes to false prophets, aren't always correct, and they're certainly not always biblical. So if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word, as our regular habit, we'll read the whole chapter. But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, and he was tormenting his righteous soul by their lawless deeds, and he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational creatures and animals of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong for as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure and revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked from his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with the human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are the waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb said has happened to them: the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would deliver us from these false teachers and these false prophets. Lord, that you would help us to not think of other people out there who have fallen for these things, but you would help us to examine our own hearts and our own doctrine and our own belief. Help us to see what we need to do about these people so that we don't return to our vomit and our sin. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to trust God to deal with them. First thing that we need to do with these false prophets, these false teachers, is we should trust God to deal with them. This is where we're going to spend a lot of our time because this is the key. So it's not what we want to do first, but this is what God tells us. And it's not our natural instinct. But we have to just trust that God can take care of it and that God will take care of it. Verse 1 again says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing themselves swift destruction. We need to see there will be these false teachers among us. They will be here. It is not an if. It's not, this is a possibility that maybe could happen. God is saying these false teachers will come. They will be in the midst of the church. They will be in the middle of the congregation. They will be taking communion with you. They even at times will be teaching. Often what happens is these false prophets and teachers, you see, they usually come in secretly and quietly. Okay, they don't come in and just say, hey, I'm going to teach something insane and different and unlike anyone else has ever said. So listen to me, I'm the only one who has it. They do things slowly, sometimes secretly and so slowly that many people don't realize what's going on until it's too late. And it'll probably be helpful to see, because they're bringing in these destructive heresies, to define what heresy is, because heresy is a word that Christians can throw around a lot. You know, we might call somebody a heretic, but it is a very specific word, and it is a loaded word, and we need to be careful with how we use it. A heresy is something that if you believe this, you are no longer a Christian. That if you believe this thing, your salvation is in danger. And I don't mean like you're in danger of losing your salvation. It's, hey, if you believe this, I don't know what Jesus you think you're following, but you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. You're not following the faith that has been handed down to us. And there's a lot of different things that we can disagree about as Christians, right? And we can still be in the faith. We can argue about secondary issues like legalism, you know, what are Christians should and shouldn't be watching. We could argue about revelation. How is that going to be fulfilled? But what we can't disagree about is the fact that, like, Jesus is going to return, and his return is our hope. Because if you deny the physical return of Jesus, now you are a heretic. If you deny that Jesus is God, that is heresy. If you deny that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and sovereign over all things, that is heresy. So heresy is denying a fundamental truth about our faith. It's not just something that's unbiblical or maybe a little weird. It's got to be that. And it especially needs to be something that you're then unrepentant of. Okay, because plenty of young Christians, plenty of immature Christians believe a lot of heresies. Okay, because they're young. They're children. They don't know any better. Now, it's a problem, and it really becomes heresy when they're confronted and explained, hey, this thing that you think, let me tell you why this is so wrong. Let me tell you why this is so dangerous. Let me tell you why this is, you know, against the foundations of our faith. And if they then say, ah, no, I think I'm right. I'm going to go this way anyway. That's when now this is really heresy, and you're in deep trouble. And the problem is a lot of people, especially in the American church, just don't know their Bibles well enough to recognize heresy when they hear it, when they see it. And even some who know their Bibles really well don't know doctrine, don't know theology, don't understand what the fundamentals of our faith is. And so we need to understand these things, because otherwise they're secretly going to bring stuff in and we won't even know that, ooh, wait, that's a problem. And they will go so far to even begin to deny Jesus. Once they've, you know, got some hooks in later, they then will start to deny the core parts of our faith openly. And when that happens, it brings destruction. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's not just they'll be here, it's also they're going to come, they're going to be in your churches, and they will be successful. Many will hear their teaching, and they will accept it, and they will leave the ancient paths of the apostles and of Jesus, and he will be blasphemed and denied. 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and their condemnation is from long ago. It is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. One way we can identify and see these false teachers is their greed. that's not really the first place that we would think of to look for them. We've been talking, you think, okay, I need to examine doctrine and think about doctrine. No, the first thing you'll see is greed. They'll try to exploit us, try to deceive you, and they'll use their words not to help you be more like Jesus, but to help themselves get rich. Spent some time, you know, on Wednesday night going over some of the earliest Christian writings. A lot of those were written when the apostles and prophets were really still traveling around, and prophets were going and working miracles. And they had a lot of instructions on how to identify false prophets. Okay, my favorite one and the most obvious one was, hey, when they ask you for money, throw them out of town. That's a false prophet. Anybody who's asking you for money and is saying, God told me to tell you, we got to take up a collection, you got to do this thing, you just know, nope, that God didn't tell them that. Some things haven't changed. These teachers are still just as greedy, even though the method changes. But our good news, and what we need to remember, is that their condemnation is not idle. This is the good news. God knows who these people are. God knows who the false prophets, who the false teachers are, and they have been condemned long ago. God isn't idle doing nothing, and this judgment is going to come for them. And we can trust and we can rest and believe that God is going to deal with them. He's already planning on how to deal with them. We don't have to worry about it. You could think about, use the example, think about like a mobster. Okay, they're in a prominent town, they're just operating openly. Everybody knows that person's a crime lord. You know, they're selling drugs, they're running guns, he's killed lots of people, and we all know it's him. It's this person here. But they control the local police, local politicians. It seems like nobody's doing anything and nobody cares. But there's somebody who has much more power that does know and does care. And the FBI has been watching for a long time, and they've been putting the ironclad case together. And even though nobody knows it, one day very soon, they're all getting thrown in prison forever, and this is all going to disappear. Okay, on a much, much greater level, that's what God is doing. He's collecting evidence. He's building the case. One day his justice will come, and these people will be dealt with. And we can trust that God will do it in his time. And then he gives us these four different ifs of examples of how God did this. In verse 4, for if he didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Using the example of how God dealt with demons, with the fallen angels. This seems to refer to Genesis 6, the sons of God and the fallen angels who rebelled against him. And he's saying, hey, if God dealt with them, he can handle this one. In verse 5, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he uses Noah as the example. He's saying that whole world was guilty. That whole world was filled with violence and sin and greed and wickedness, and God destroyed all of it. But he saved and he preserved his people. And 6, and if, another example, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, God knew about their wickedness. God knew about their sin. He heard about their sexual perversion. He heard about their abuse of women and the innocent. He heard about their greed, and he made an example of them, and he wiped them off the face of the earth, so much so now that people wonder if they ever really existed at all. And God says, I did this, so you have an example to know I can do it, and I will do it again. This is what will happen to the false teachers. In verse 6, and if he rescued Lot, who is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. This is also this promise. It's not just that God can deal with the wicked. It's also that God can rescue us even in their midst. He can rescue his people even when we are in the midst of wickedness. He could rescue his people even when the demons are oppressing them. He could rescue Noah and his family from the flood. And he rescued Lot, who was surrounded by sensuality and sexuality and the wickedness of the city. And 8, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He said God could rescue him, even though every day for Lot was a struggle and a torture, having to live in that place that was so evil and so wicked. And we read, as we've read the story, we've thought about it, it caused him to even in some ways act like them, even though he might have been trying his very best. But it should be a comfort to us that if God knows how to rescue him, he knows how to rescue us too. In verse 9, then the Lord... So if, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment till judgment day. I want you to see that verse 9 here is a promise, and it is also in some ways a command, something for us to do. God promises he will rescue us. He can deliver the church from false teachers. He can deliver the church from false prophets. He will rescue the godly. And it's a promise and it's a comfort that God can deliver us. He can deliver us out of the trials and out of suffering. He can save us from those who seem to be destroying churches. But this also tells us, all of these verses, what is our responsibility? How are we supposed to respond to these false prophets and these false teachers? What is it said so far that we're supposed to do? Do you see anything here about how we're supposed to go put on our, you know, heresy hunting glasses and go hunting and looking for these people? Or to be identifying where they're hiding? Do you see anything here about how we're supposed to respond to them and defeat them with great debates of rhetoric and our incredible prowess? Or does it just tell us, these people will be here. God knows how to deal with it. They're going to be here, and God has taken care of it before, and God will take care of it again. You see, what Peter wants us to know is, yes, they will be here, and yes, it is terrible, but God has it. God doesn't need us to deal with the false prophets in this world. He's big enough to do it on his own. He doesn't need our help any more than I need my children's help to make them breakfast in the morning. Okay, they just make a mess. They make it worse. God doesn't need us to do it. He can handle it. Because I see this repeatedly. This is a problem people get. Our first instinct is to go and to fight and to take care of it ourselves because of this horrible thing. Why isn't anyone doing anything? Okay, God must need to do this. Some take it upon themselves. Like it is their spiritual mantle or their spiritual gift or divine call from God to go and fight and hunt down every false teacher and false prophet they can find. So they go reading through every single Christian book and every single Christian preacher they've ever found and examine all their stuff. So, he said this. Look, false teacher, false prophet, here it is. And I can understand that desire. Can you be sympathetic? I think that can even come from a good place, out of a zeal for truth, a desire to honor God, but it's misguided. That's not something the Scripture commands us to do. I've rarely seen anybody who builds their ministry around fighting and looking for false teachers and false prophets end up becoming more like Jesus. I've rarely seen that. I've rarely seen that person longing for the restoration of those teachers and praying for their souls and their salvation. Unfortunately, what happens is when we do that, we can end up becoming like the very people we're hunting. Now, the other extreme would also be wrong. The other extreme would be to do nothing at all. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, it is not our responsibility, it's not your responsibility to go and take on every false teacher and false prophet in the world. There's too many of them. There has to be some balance. Now, it is important that there's no false teaching or false prophets here at our church. At Tanglewood Bible Fellowship, in our local assembly, okay, in our congregation, in our church family, we should take care that there's no false teaching, no false teachers here. We should examine our doctrine. We should carefully examine the doctrine of our pastors, of our elders, of our missionaries, of our Bible studies, of our teachers, of those people who lead things. We should do that. If someone is teaching something that's heresy here in a Bible study, hey, we should do something about that. We should talk about it. We should take action. Shouldn't just let that sit. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is it's not my responsibility as your pastor to go through and ask you, okay, I want you to give me a list of all the preachers that you're listening to. Tell me all of the books that you have been reading, all the Christian songs that you're singing. I need to examine all of those and make sure we're good so I can tell you if those are heretics or not. That's probably too far. Now, if you want me to do that, you can ask me. I'll happily do it for you. You might not like my opinion on what I give you. But it's certainly not our job, too, to go poking around at all the other churches in town that we don't have any relation to and we don't have any commitment to, other than just we're going to come look at them. Okay, they're a part of the universal body. That's between them and Jesus. We've been given our responsibility here. And so what Peter is saying, these false teachers are going to come, and they're going to come here among you. God is going to rescue you. God is going to deal with it. So take it seriously, but it shouldn't take over our life. I've never seen that go well for anyone spiritually. We have to trust that God can handle it. And we have to start here. Because if we don't start trusting in God's ability to take care of it, then we're not going to do anything else right after it. So we need to trust that God will deal with them. Point number two is we do need to learn what they look like. We should learn what they are like. Because we're trusting God, okay, but how do we find these people? Verse 10, especially those who indulge, this is describing them, in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. So these are people who indulge in their desires. Specifically, he seems to be talking about sexual desires. Now, sexual desires are a good thing, engaging and giving into those in ways that God did not design and that God does not allow, however, is not a good thing. And this is where a lot of false teachers and false prophets come from. That's from the very beginning of time and in Peter's day, and still, in some ways, it seems especially in our day. Tells, hey, ignore what God's word says about our passions or our desires or his design for sexuality. It'll tell us, no, just do whatever you want. Love is love. You have a desire, your desire is good. Go chase it in any way that you want, as long as nobody's hurt. But we know that God's word tells us, no, that's not what we can do. And when we chase some of these desires, they actually defile us and they harm us. It also says that these people despise authority. False prophets and false teachers hate accountability. They hate someone having to be over them that they have to answer to. They don't have to report some to someone. This should also be a little convicting of us if we don't like authority and we don't like people over us. It's a sign of false teachers. They are boldful and willful. They don't tremble before the glorious ones, whereas angels of greater might and power do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment before the Lord. Before I go on to, do you notice a lot of this? Almost none of this is going to be about their doctrine. It's all going to be about the way that they act and the way that they live. The main way we identify false teachers is not through their doctrine, but is through their life. We have to look there first, which is counterintuitive, but yet that's what God's word tells us. I think this here in 10 and 11, I don't think this is a reference to the angels, you know, in heaven. It seems to be talking about fallen angels or demons. He's saying even the demons themselves, demons who have rebelled against God, who are actively working to destroy God's people, to destroy the kingdom of God, who worked to kill Jesus, who have more might and power than all of us, even those demons know better than to blaspheme against God. They don't dare to do that. They hate God, but they won't blaspheme against God. He's saying these false teachers, these false prophets, they don't have shame. He's saying in many ways they're worse than demons. Because they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction. They're like wild animals. He's saying these false teachers are not more enlightened. They'll often come to you and tell you they have extra stuff. They're extra smart. They figured out more. He's saying they don't have any extra wisdom. They're just wild animals who don't know anything. They don't know anything any more than those squirrels that run around in your yard and mess up our power lines. He says they're blaspheming about stuff that they don't understand. They have as much theological acumen as a cat or a mutt. And they're going to be destroyed by their own destructive lies. And this is the true nature of these teachers. They're just wild, ignorant animals. They are suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And all they want to do all day is sin. They're not pursuing studying God and studying his word. They're not pursuing good works. They're not pursuing holiness. They're only looking after sin, and they are a stain and a blemish on the people of God. They are a leaven in the bread. It also kind of tells us it's like they find their sinful deception hilarious. They're mocking you. You know, as they sit down while they feast with you, as they sit at the communion table, they just laugh that you are so silly to let this happen. 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, and they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Their eyes are full of adultery. They're controlled by lust. Everywhere they look, they don't see people made in the image of God. They see sexual objects for their pleasure. And again, their hearts are consumed with greed. They never get enough. They're like cursed and spoiled children who never have enough presents. Christmas time comes and they count them under the tree and say, oh, wait, I got one more last year, and complain. One thing you notice, too, and I've enjoy this before every now and then, I'll go on a kick and start studying a bunch of cults or watch some documentaries or read things and just be fascinated by it. But if you look at any of them, they really all, they seem unique and different, but then they all lead in the exact same place. Almost every single one of these cult leaders will then come down to, wow, they get a bunch of money, nobody else has any money, and then they get to have sex with whoever they want. It's like every cult. It just comes down to the two things. There's a lot of other stuff kind of around it, but that's it. And wow, It's like God's word told us that's what it would be. In 2 Peter 2, this is, they have eyes full of adultery, they are insatiable for sin, and their hearts are trained in greed. False teaching always leads to the same place. 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, and they've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. He brings up the story of Balaam the prophet from the Old Testament. Balaam was a true prophet. He started off right, but then he was consumed by greed. He realized sin seemed to pay more than following God. So he was willing to prophesy whatever you want as long as the price is right. It was better to be a prophet for hire than to be a prophet for the King of Kings, he thought. I would encourage you as well, you know, this would be a good place if you want extra credit. Go read the book of Jude. It's short. It's only one chapter. We read 10% of it this morning just in our call to worship. It's very short. But that whole book has a lot of overlap and similarities to this chapter here, especially this reference to Balaam. Jude also talks about him. Jude talks about a lot of other Old Testament stuff. I encourage you to look at that. But at 16, he goes on, he says, you know, but Balaam was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained his madness. You know, Balaam used to be a good prophet, but he got greedy, and then he got rebuked by his own donkey. Because God decided he was going to kill him for his sin, and Balaam couldn't see the angel standing in front of him, but the donkey did. And the donkey tried to stop it, and the donkey spoke and told him, hey, if you don't stop, God's going to kill you. There's a lot of irony there. It's also why Peter's quoting it here. It's that wild animal donkey was more of a true prophet than Balaam. And the wild animals we see here are more of a true teachers than these false teachers. This is a warning and a call to all the false prophets too. You better heed the true voice of God, sometimes which may come through the voice of a donkey. Or God will deal with you. But again, we need to learn what these people are like. And our instinct is usually first to examine doctrine. I don't want you to think that's not important. It really is important. But Scripture, when it talks about false prophets, it almost always talks about their character and what they are like. And that's where we need to examine first. Because unfortunately, and one of the things that has allowed false teachers and false prophets to run rampant in the American church is that we don't care about character anymore. We only care about ability and talent. And if somebody's a good enough preacher and they seem to be saying some of the right things, we'll let them do whatever they want, even if we know that they're sinning grossly. The Scripture says, no. Those are the people you have to watch for, because those really is false teachers and false prophets. So we have to look at both of those things. But Scripture emphasizes behavior. Our last point here, what do? Man, we need to avoid their slavery. We should avoid their slavery. It's so much more than just these false teachers are wrong and they're dumb. Okay, the world will give you a false impression. It'll make you think Christians just oppose other religions because we're ignorant and we're so arrogant. You know, we don't accept false teachers and heretics in our churches because we just want control and we want to make sure everybody believes just one way. But the real reason that we have to be so wary and we have to look out for and take care for false teachers and false prophets is because they enslave people. It's enslaving. They keep people trapped in sin and in death. And this is what makes false teachers so dangerous. They are like kidnappers and traffickers, slowly luring you into danger so they can take your freedom away. In 17, they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, for the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So these waterless springs and mists, this just shows their powerlessness. They act like they are a hurricane, but they're just a little a mist. They can be driven to and fro by any breath or wind. And they also don't have the power to refresh you. If you're in the middle of a desert desperate for water, they're a spring with no water and they're a little light mist. It might feel good for a second or for a moment, but it'll blow away. Can't give you what you need. And these people, they will be judged in utter darkness. They will get what they deserve. 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping those who live in error. They boast in their folly. They tell people how smart they are, and they're just enticing people to follow their sexual passions. In 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person to that they are enslaved. This is the key verse here of this section. They promise great freedom, but they themselves aren't free. They're slaves to their sin. And false teachers will promise you wisdom, even those who are more obviously heretics. They'll promise us, they'll tell us, hey, take off Jesus' yoke. I know he said it was easy and light, but those rules, and he tells you not to do things. Just say goodbye to the oppression of the Bible and God's laws. Come, embrace our ways. Come in here, and you can find true freedom. But it is a false freedom. It does not work. It can only lead to more slavery and death. It's the lie of our world and our age. It's the unfortunate lie of transgenderism, people who have a real struggle with their identity and their gender. And the world promises, hey, here's freedom. Don't listen to God's word. Don't listen to that. Just come. Be who you want to be. It sounds good. It sounds like it will lead you to freedom, but it will only lead you to more chains. It won't work. It's a lie that sexuality promises. It's a lie that pornography promises. Just give in. Do what you want. Give in to your desires. Be free. It'll feel so good, but it is just chains. And whatever overcomes a person, to that we are enslaved. That's a hard principle to remember because it's convicting. What overcomes you? What are you enslaved to? What can you not function without? Or, on the flip side of it, what can cripple you? Anxiety? Caffeine? Workaholism? I have to have accomplished something today or I'll fall apart. Money. I mean, what is it that holds our chains? 20, for if they, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're becoming entangled to them, and the last state has become worse than the first. I don't think this means that they're people who have lost their salvation. I think it's like the picture of somebody who they've just had a demon cast out of them, and they've decided, I don't think I want to follow Jesus. And they walk the other way. I think I'll go back to demonic possession. It's like Israel, they've been set free in Egypt, and then they start saying, I don't know, I think we should go back. And it's as if they actually did go back. So somebody who maybe has heard the gospel, they turned away from some of their sins, they came to church, but they thought, I don't know, this doesn't sound so good, I think I'll go back. And they go back to their chains. 21, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So you're saying it would have been better if you hadn't heard it, if you never came to church. Your punishment's going to be worse now. You knew the truth. You tasted freedom, and then you decided you didn't want it. You saw the light of Jesus and went back to darkness. You felt your chains being pulled off, and you held them tight. 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them is the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's kind of a pretty gross image. Peter doesn't mince words here. We haven't picked that up yet. But this is what our sin is. Sin is gross, and sin defiles us. And we're like dogs who return to eat our vomit, and we return to our sin instead of staying in Jesus. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus, he has washed us clean in the waters. The Spirit has given us a clean heart. And instead of going back and wallowing in the mire, we should turn from our sins and we should stay in Jesus because he's the only place that can bring true freedom. Jesus is the only one who can break our chains and keep us free. But we have to follow him. We have to obey him. And on the cross, Jesus' death and his resurrection, that's where he broke our chains. Don't let false prophets and false teachers put them back on you. So where have we been this morning? What should we do with false prophets? Mostly we need to let God deal with them. But we should remember and understand what they're like so we can avoid their slavery while we wait. I spent a lot of time this morning talking about false prophets and false shepherds. I wanted to end instead with a story of a good shepherd. Okay, I don't want to spend so much time talking about false teachers that we forget what goodness and what Jesus is like. Thomas Oyode was he's a priest at a seminary in Nigeria. And this year during a Sunday service, in the evening, leading communion, teaching and praying, and his church was attacked by gunmen. And they came in and they wanted to kidnap two seminary students to hold them for ransom so they could make some money because churches are easy targets, and that's been happening a lot in Nigeria. Thomas didn't just stand back and do nothing. He also didn't try to fight him either. He stopped him and he said, hey, why don't you take me instead? You can get more money for me. And so the kidnappers agreed and they left the students and they took him into captivity. That's what true shepherds do. And that's what Jesus did for us. As he stood and he offered himself as a ransom for our sins. False teachers will take and they will steal. But true shepherds like Jesus give and they offer up their lives for us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would do what you promised. Lord, we ask that you would help us, to trust you. We trust that you will deal with these false prophets. You will deal with these false teachers. You will deal with wicked men who kidnap your servants. Lord, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us not to take matters into our own hands, but to trust and to leave vengeance to the Lord? But would you also, as we wait for you to bring your judgment that we know is not idle and that we know is coming, would you help us to be able to identify these false prophets, these false teachers when they come? That we wouldn't overlook their wickedness because we're deceived by how good they are at something? Or would you help us to stay and to not give up our freedom in Jesus for their chains? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time. Amen. Just a reminder, discipleship class is taking place right after this. And if you've missed a couple weeks or you haven't been there, feel free to come anyway. It's kind of each session's on its own, and it's really well worth your time just seeing, how can we respond to people who don't know Jesus and who have questions? But here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.